talked a lot in my lectures this weekend about the issue of identity. And I think one of the answers, in some ways, to the kind of problems that we face in contemporary society is a good doctrine of God. I think if our minds and imaginations are captured by the greatness and the magnificence of God, then so much else is relativized. Very struck by Paul's comment that I think I alluded to at some point in my lectures, when Paul talks about his sufferings, and yet when his mind goes to the eternal weight of glory that is to come, he's able to refer to this catalogue of terrible sufferings and agonies that he's experienced and is experiencing in his ministry. Everything from being flogged to being rejected by those who should know better. He's able to refer to those things as a light, momentary affliction. And really the foundation for us being able to take an accurate account of our age, an accurate account of ourselves, the foundation for that is a profound knowledge of or doctrine of God. And that's why I want to spend some time this evening looking at this incident of the Transfiguration. I think there are two events in the Lord Jesus' life that are extremely important for understanding who he is, and yet are catastrophically neglected, generally speaking, in the church. One of them is the ascension. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is critical. No ascension, Jesus himself says this in the Gospel of John, if he does not go away, the Comforter will not come. If Jesus does not go away, there will be no church. And yet very few of us, I think, spend very much of our times meditating on the importance of Christ's ascension for our own individual Christian lives, and more than that, for the life of the church. And the second event, I think, is the Transfiguration. Transfiguration is mentioned in all three synoptic gospels. It's not mentioned in the Gospel of John for reasons that I will speculate about a little bit later. But when an event in Jesus' life is mentioned in the three synoptic Gospels, I think we can assume it's of great importance. And yet, I suspect very few of us have spent much time reflecting upon it. Possibly we've only ever heard it preached upon when our minister is going through the Gospel and happens to hit that passage. I want to suggest this evening that actually the Transfiguration is critical to a biblical understanding of who Jesus is and a biblical understanding of who God is. I've got 3 points. If you hear me preach regularly, you'll know that I tend to default to 3 points. I have 3 points that I want to make this evening. I'm going to bring out of the text the fact that the context and the language of the Transfiguration indicates that Jesus is somebody of significance. Secondly, I want to reflect upon the light of the Transfiguration as revealing who Jesus is in terms of his person. The language and presence of light in this passage is very, very important. And thirdly, I want to spend some time reflecting upon the companions at the Transfiguration, and suggest that the companions at the Transfiguration reveal who Jesus is in terms of his work. So if you like, we're going to see that the very way the story is told indicates Jesus is somebody of significance, the context. And that gets filled out because the light of the Transfiguration points us to who he is in terms of his person. And then the various reactions to Jesus at the Transfiguration point us to who he is in terms of his work. First of all then, the context of the Transfiguration as indicating that Jesus is somebody of significance. Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. And if you work your way through the Gospel of Mark, if you spend any time studying it, a number of things sort of jump out at you. One is the frequency of the word immediately. Mark's Gospel is one of action. Jesus, the impression we get of Jesus in Mark's Gospel is he's constantly on the move. One thing is happening after another. Mark doesn't, we might say, waste his time with filler. It's a very concise gospel that moves from one point of action to the next. And one of the things that should make us sensitive to then is when we get detail in Mark's gospel, when we get details thrown in, that's not typically Mark's style. Mark is putting details in there for a reason. Think of Mark chapter 5. There's the incident where Jesus goes and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And if you'll remember, on his way there, he's interrupted by this woman with the flow of blood. What's interesting about that passage, or many interesting things, but one of the interesting things is we're not told the woman's name, but we are told Jairus' name. Raises the question, why? Why would we know the name of the one without the other? Well, I suspect it's because Jairus was a well-known figure. And many years after that incident had taken place, people would hear the story recounted, they might hear Mark's gospel read, and they'd make the connection. Oh yes, Jairus. My dad used to talk about him, or Mum was friends with his wife. Jairus is a ruler in the synagogue. He's a well-known person. Mark puts the name in order to trigger certain synapses. The woman with the flow of blood is a nobody. If Mark had included her name, nobody would have remembered who she was. She was a nobody. Jesus calls her daughter, of course. She was of tremendous value to God. But socially, she would not have been known. So there's no point in Mark including her name. Why do I say all this? Well, when we come to the passage about the transfiguration, Mark throws in a number of details that he didn't need to throw in, that I think are therefore significant. Notice this, the first thing we're told in verse 2 is, after 6 days. 6 days. That's an interesting period of time. Mark could have just said, sometime later, a few days afterwards, or the next important thing Jesus did was. But he actually tells us, it's after 6 days. Why does he include 6 days? Well, 6 days trigger any memories relative to Scripture? Creation. 6 days is inextricably bound up with the biblical mindset, with creation. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? The story of Genesis 1 is a story of tremendous power, of something new happening. When Mark sets this up and says it's after 6 days, the mind of the reader is going to creation. Something big is about to happen. This isn't just an ordinary expedition with Jesus, but something big and something significant is about to happen. Secondly, notice we're told this. He took with him Peter, James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Mountains. Mountains are fascinating in the Bible because interesting stuff happens at the top of mountains. Genesis 22, we're going to return to that later in this passage. I think this is not the only echo of Genesis 22 in this passage. You remember the story. It's a rather terrifying story, mysterious story. The story where Abraham is commanded to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, Isaac, to a mountain that the Lord will show him and there sacrifice him. Something tremendous was going to take place at the top of that mountain. Think about Moses. Moses, of course, is going to feature in the narrative. We might say Moses' finest hour takes place at the top of a mountain. Moses, the man whom God would meet with and talk to as a man talks to his friend, meets God on the top of Mount Sinai. God passes by him on Mount Sinai. He gets a glimpse He gets a glimpse of God on Mount Sinai. Something tremendous happens at the top of Mount Sinai. The other character, of course, who's going to feature in this narrative is Elijah. Elijah's finest hour is on top of a mountain, Mount Carmel, where he faces down the prophets of Baal. What is it about mountains that makes them places where spectacular stuff seems to happen in the biblical narrative? We don't know. We can only speculate. Is it their remoteness? Is it the vulnerability that it implies of those who are at the top of the mountain all by themselves? Is it the intimacy of the top of the mountain? The intimacy that it allows with God? We don't know. But one thing we do know is typically when mountains appear in biblical narratives, something spectacular, something special is about to happen. So as we move into this passage, 6 days top of a mountain, those who know their Bibles are being alerted to the fact that something very important is about to happen here. And then, of course, we have the language of transfiguration. And Jesus was transfigured before them. That's not a common word in the Bible. Romans 12:2 uses that word. 2 Corinthians 3:18 used that word to refer to radical moral transformation of Christian believers. Jesus here is being radically transformed in appearance before his disciples. All of this points to the fact that this isn't just an ordinary day at the office. After 6 days at the top of a mountain with the language of radical transformation being used, this event is extremely important. No wonder that 3 of the 4 gospel writers focus on this event and feel that they need to include it in their narrative of the biography of Jesus. In other words, I think they're thinking, you can't fully grasp who Jesus is without wrestling with this passage. John, as I say, leaves it out. We'll come to the reason why John leaves it out shortly. But Mark is setting us up here for something very important. Brings me to my second point. The light of the transfiguration reveals who Jesus is in terms of his person. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. White, a very impractical color in the Near East. This is a dirty, dusty land. White is a very, very impractical color. When you read about Jesus glowing white here, I think one of the things that we rightly think about is this is an unearthly thing. There's no mistaking this. This is an unearthly thing. And why? Why do we have this emphasis on white? Well, my wife and I had the pleasure of our oldest son getting married this last June. And his bride dressed in white. Why do brides dress in white? It's to indicate their purity, isn't it? That's why it's the traditional color for a wedding. Brides dress in white to indicate their purity. There's a certain purity being projected here. A purity being projected. A glow that perhaps is reminiscent of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. Picking up, of course, on the language that we will return to in just a moment of God as light. God is described as being light in Scripture. What we're seeing here is a powerful revelation of who Jesus is. Now think about light. It's an analogy for God, and one of my favorite ancient church theologians, a man called Gregory of Nazianzus, who wrote some of those brilliant stuff on the doctrine of God, was fascinated by the idea of God as light. When you think about light, it's odd, isn't it? You don't actually see light. You only see things that light illuminates. when you go to a game at night and the floodlights are on. You don't really see the flood. You don't even notice the floodlights if they're functioning correctly. You focus on the game. Light is a brilliant analogy for God. Brilliant analogy because it captures powerful presence while yet maintaining his invisibility. And the purer the light, of course, the more intense the light, the less able we are to look directly at it. The sun is a very powerful light. You're ill-advised to look directly at the sun because it's so powerful. And yet you couldn't see anything else during the day if the sun wasn't there. God is described as light because he's invisible. And he's invisible because he's too glorious to be seen. But then we come to Christ. Who is Christ? How does John describe Christ? Well, Christ is God made visible. Christ is God made visible through the human flesh. 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen. Here the light of divinity is seen through the medium of the flesh. You remember those games when you were a kid, or perhaps if you're still a kid, you want to read late at night or do something late at night and your parents disapprove, so you pretend to go to bed and you hide under the covers with a flashlight. And your parents come in and they rumble what you're doing. Why do they rumble what you're doing? Because the bedclothes glow. Or maybe you've done that when you switch on a torch and you stick it in your mouth in the dark and your cheeks glow red. So your cheeks going red, of course. The cheeks are sort of mediating the light in a way that the light is made visible. What's happening here in the Transfiguration? The light of God is being made visible through the medium of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of God that is taking place here. The Transfiguration reveals Jesus as God. The light of God shines through the flesh, which we have seen, John says. How do you see the invisible God? Through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to, why doesn't John include the Transfiguration? If it's that important, why doesn't it feature in all four Gospels? Because the whole of the Gospel of John is a Gospel of Transfiguration. This is the burden of the whole of John's Gospel. God made visible through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have to include this to make the point that John makes almost from the very first verse of his Gospel. That which we have seen, God made visible through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we move from, yeah, this is going to be a significant event. It's after 6 days. It's up a mountain. To, wow, this is really significant. We see Jesus for who he is. God made visible through the flesh. And that brings us then to the companions, the third point. The companions at the Transfiguration reveal who Jesus is in terms of his work. And I think there are three sets of companions here on the mountain, all of which give us a different glimpse into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the historic figures of Moses and Elijah. Moses, of course, whenever you think of Moses, what do you think of? The law. Moses represents the law, I think, here on this mountain. Elijah, what do you think of Elijah? The prophets. Here, Jesus stands between the greatest figure of the law and the greatest figure of the prophets. He stands as the fulfillment, we might say, of the law and the prophets here. Remember, of course, I've already mentioned both Moses and Elijah were associated with mountains. And both were transfigured in their different ways. Remember when Moses in Exodus 34 would come out from meeting with God, his face would glow. don't mean this in an irreverent way, but we would say it was almost as if something of the divinity had rubbed off on him, that he continued to glow for some time after meeting with God. He was transformed by his meetings with God. Elijah, of course, is carried straight to heaven. It's a different kind of transfiguration, but that's a radical transformation. Pass straight to heaven without passing through death. That's a remarkable transfiguration. And here, I think, Jesus Christ appears as the fulfillment or the perfection of that to which Moses and Elijah in their lives and in their work pointed. The fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the prophets. There's a second set, of course, of companions on the mountain, and that's the disciples. I became interested in the Transfiguration a few months ago when I was in a discussion, found myself in a discussion with an Eastern Orthodox priest, and he said to me, "You Protestants never pay any attention to the Transfiguration." To which I immediately responded, "Yes, we do." And then I thought, well, maybe we don't actually, but I'm not going to say that to him. But I said, okay, so what do you think I should read on it? And he said, there's a brilliant collection of early church sermons. You can actually buy it. It's called Light on the Mountain. It's a book of about 300 pages, and it's a collection of all the sermons from the early church on the Transfiguration. And what interested me, it's interesting when you read sermons or commentaries from different eras, the different things people get hung up on in different eras. And the thing that the early church were hung up on was, why aren't all of the apostles there? Why does he just take these three? And the answer they came up with was, well, if he'd taken all of them, then Judas would have witnessed this. And it would be inappropriate for Judas to witness this. And so he takes a subset so as not to sort of blow Judas's cover, if you like. It's highly speculative. Makes a sort of sense. But it's not so much the subset of apostles that's interesting here. What is interesting is the response. They're terrified. Peter uses the rather inept term rabbi at this point. He sort of stammers, doesn't he? Makes a suggestion about building tents. Perhaps this is occurring around about the time of the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem that would have involved tents. Maybe tents are on Peter's mind at this particular point. But Mark makes sure he doesn't get what's going on. For him to make tents for Jesus, Moses and Elijah puts Jesus, Moses and Elijah kind of on the same plane. And that's not the purpose of the Transfiguration. The purpose of the Transfiguration is to show that Jesus is exalted. As great as Moses and Elijah were, Jesus is the transfigured one, in whom and through whom God is made visible. Maybe a building of tents might have deflected Jesus from the cross. Peter perhaps fails to realize that the great glory that he's witnessing at this instant on this day is but a foretaste of what must and can only be delivered by the cross that is to come. But there's a third witness on the mountain that day. And it is, of course, the Father. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Again, I think this is the second point in this passage where those who are biblically literate, those who know their Bibles well, find their minds being cast back. Cast back, I think, to the baptism of Jesus. Similar thing is said at the baptism of Jesus. But the baptism itself, I think, the formula of the baptism, casts our minds back yet further. Genesis 22. What are we thinking about when we think of Genesis 22? Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, to a place I will show you and there sacrifice him. Must be 10, 15 years ago now, my wife and I were invited by some Jewish friends to the bar mitzvah of their son. And we went to the bar mitzvah, and the reading that day was Genesis 22. And the rabbi preached on Genesis 22. And I was thinking, it'd be interesting to see what a rabbi does with Genesis 22. And what was fascinating was he ended on a question. And the question was this. You could have heard a pin drop, he said. At the end of it, he said, what kind of a God asks a man to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and sacrifice him? And every fiber in my being wanted to cry out, but because I'm too polite, I didn't. The kind of God who does that himself. What we're seeing here in this transfiguration is a pointer towards, we might say, the resolution of the mystery that Genesis 22 throws up. God the Father reaffirms Jesus' baptism here. He identifies, he gives Jesus that Trinitarian identity. He's God manifest in the flesh, and he's Son of the Father. And he points towards his work. He points with this language of beloved Son towards the sacrifice that is to come. And of course, he tells those that day, listen to him. That's precisely the kind of thing God said about Moses in the Old Testament. Listen to my prophets. Here we have the greatest of the prophets. Listen to him. So, what application might we draw from this event? Often there are direct practical applications that arise from biblical passages. Sometimes I'm inclined to say, the doctrine is the application. The doctrine is the application. I love that phrase of Dorothy L. Sayers, the dogma is the drama. Well, sometimes the doctrine is the application. What is the application of this passage? Reflect upon it. Does the vision of God not presented in this passage, does the vision of Jesus Christ presented in this passage not grip our minds, transform our minds? Does it not make the things of this world seem relatively small and unimportant in comparison? At the heart of the notion of the modern self that I've been talking about this week lies this, a large vision of the modern self, a large vision of my importance compared to everything else on the face of the earth. Is that not relativized by the revelation of God in Christ? Is the vision of God in Christ that we get a glimpse of in this passage not something that transforms how we understand our own importance relative to God's world? I would suggest as well we get a glimpse here into the nature of the kingdom to come. It's interesting. This passage is prefaced by Jesus saying, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And the very next thing that Mark includes in his narrative is, three of them go up the mountain with Jesus, he's transfigured, and they get a glimpse of God made visible in Jesus' flesh. You want to know what the kingdom of God to come is like? Reflect upon the transfiguration. Here we might say, the curtain is lifted just enough for us to get a powerful vision of what is to come. And then my third point would be, it gives us a glimpse into the nature of heaven itself. Theologians have debated throughout the centuries, what will heaven be like? I am very sympathetic to the idea that heaven will be like gazing upon the resurrected humanity of Christ and God's being shining through it for all eternity. That's what heaven will be like. There is that statement, isn't there? Oh, that person is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. I love the way that the theologian Hans Bosma deals with that. He says, no, it's the opposite. Christians who have no understanding of heaven are of no earthly use. Because it's only when we grasp the glory of Christ that we can really put this world and its problems in their proper perspective. So the final application is this. Here you get a little glimpse into heaven itself. And that is a transformative vision. Let us pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for your glorious work through your Son on our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, for the glimpse we get of your glorious being made visible through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would worship you this evening, therefore, not simply for what you have done for us, but for who you are, the one whose very being is light and glory and transcendence and perfection. We ask that you would forgive us for the small thoughts we have of you and the great thoughts we have of ourselves. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a hunger and a longing for that eternal rest when we shall know you as fully and completely as it is possible for finite creatures to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.